I'd encourage us now to head back together into that amazing world that is the world of the book of Acts in the Bible. That world where the things that we see and experience in this material realm seem to be invaded in a very real way by the things of the other world, the place of spiritual reality, the place of God's power that transcends, that oversees, that sets up and works through, but also sometimes works in miraculous ways. And on a world, finally, that is the same world that we live in today. A world where these things of God, these heavenly realities, the supernatural, are real and do break into this world. It breaks into the world through people like us and through many extraordinary things, but also through many ordinary things, like the fact of faith that we share, a relationship with the living God that informs who we are and informs what we do. Not perfectly well, but well. And that is an inbreaking of the kingdom of God into the kingdoms of this world. Welcome to this world. Let's see what God has for us today. We're reading in chapter 19 today, verses 1 through 22. The book of Acts is sort of set up by the theme statement of Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. It's a story that starts and finishes in the book of Acts for God's purposes, for His Word, but it's also a story that continues through to this day as God's Word continues to reach out to the ends of the earth, all the way to us, and all the way through us to others. It's a story about a miraculous kind of power that we're going to see in Acts 19. Hear the Word of God. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I've been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to be together, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And now, Lord, I ask that you would open our hearts and minds to receive what you would give us through your word as we think about it together, what it means for us. Lord, we invite your truth to knock us off balance and to get us on course with you, even today, for your glory, for our benefit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start by asking you a question. If you could do a miracle, would you? I mean, if you could put your hand on somebody who is sick, and in the name of Jesus, have them suddenly be well, supernaturally, would you do it? If you could go stand at the Truckee River and say, by the power of God, part, and the waters would pile up on one side for no apparent reason and flow out the other side, and there'd be dry ground that you and your friends could walk across or drive across or whatever you wanted to do across, would you do it? We live in what I will call inflationary times. And I'm not really talking primarily about economic inflation. It seems to be kind of part of the territory for us through the years. But I'm really talking about inflation in other ways, spiritual inflation, kind of thought inflation. And one of the manifestations of this is it seems to me that we inflate things that don't really have a great deal of importance with a lot of importance. Don't we? I mean, because we're in this text, I was thinking about that this week. And here's my example, and we could pick anyone. You probably have something you could suggest that would be better than this one. But the one that comes to my mind is basketball. I played basketball in high school. I like basketball. My sons played basketball in high school. They like basketball. I like basketball. I mean, UNR has had a good basketball team over the years, recently anyway. And it's been fun to watch. But when you think about it, somebody who plays basketball is somebody who's just really, really good at taking a spherical ball, a round ball, and putting it into a round hoop. You know, they can jump really high and throw that thing through the hoop. And when you think about basketball in our culture, then what happens is you take somebody who can do that really, really well, someone who can aim well and jump high and very athletic and run up and down a court and get that little round ball into that little round hoop a lot of times, and we build arenas around this. Madison Square Gardens, the Staples Center, Lawler Event Center, and we build a whole machine around it of people who agree that this person who is able to get this round ball into a hoop lots of times while other people are trying to stop them from doing so is doing something really important. And that person is truly great. I mean, think about it. Turn on your television at 10 or 11 o'clock any night, certainly every weeknight, and somebody is going to make a special point of telling you about guys who got that little round ball into those little round hoops many times tonight. Right? You can turn to a whole section of your newspaper that will be dominated by talking about guys who jumped really high, aimed really well, and got a little round ball into a hoop many times. People will wear jerseys. People will wear clothes, advertising people by number who are able to jump really high and get a little round ball into a hoop many, many times. How important is that? We could go on and on with this. Inflationary times. Ephesians 19 is a part of Scripture that really lends itself toward our inflational tendencies in our culture as people living in this day and time. You look at the story of Paul coming into Ephesus and the things that happened to him when he first got to this city, and what tends to attract my attention and probably many of yours are the miracles, right? I mean, this guy was able to touch people and they got healed miraculously. I mean, even handkerchiefs that he'd blown his nose on. Okay, maybe they weren't that graphic in the text, but could be taken to somebody who was sick and laid on them, and they got well miraculously. I mean, that's pretty amazing stuff, right? Miracles. See, I still think this is inflationary. And the problem that we have today, the real problem, I think, is the same problem they had back then. People tell us that in the Roman Empire, one of the realities that people were dealing with was a sense of powerlessness and insignificance. You had this big Roman Empire, and they were just little people getting on with their lives, trying to make it from day to day. And there's a sense of powerlessness. I mean, the people that make decisions that have big effect are somebody other than us. Nobody's asking us. The sense of just being little and who cares about our life was part of the Roman Empire for most people. Heck, a huge number of people in the Roman Empire were slaves. It's similar for us today. This sense of powerlessness, this sense of insignificance. I mean, if you don't have a YouTube video that's gone viral, if you don't have a name that people recognize, if you don't have a number that other people wear on some specially colored jersey that identifies you to people, etc., then you're really not all that significant. That's the real problem. And it leads people toward these inflationary sort of thoughts and tendencies, I think. But here's the deal. When we look at Acts 19, when we look at Paul in Ephesus, I think we tend to get it exactly backwards. Extraordinary miracles. Oh man, that's amazing. That's great. Ordinary obedience, not so much. And I think in that we are absolutely backwards, 180 degrees wrong, upside down. See, there's nothing easier than doing a miracle. Really? I mean, God tells you to do it. So God says, put your hand on that person and pray for him. And then God makes him well. How hard is that? It's easy. What's hard is everyday obedience in relationship to Jesus Christ. That is extraordinarily difficult. And see, there are some dangers that I want us to be aware of that I think come out of this text. Dangers of this inflationary approach to life and faith. First, the pseudo-great tends to obscure the truly great. I alluded to basketball before. When everybody's so excited about how well, how often, how consistently people can put a little ball into a little hoop and focus on that and talk about that and have nightly reports on that and a whole page in the newspapers that are delivered to our door on that, it obscures other things that are going on. The arenas that are built around these sort of activities that really aren't that important, they're entertaining and you can sell it. But, you know, while people are gathering in arenas all over the country to watch people put little balls in little hoops, people in cities all over America, all over the world, people are going downtown to feed people who are hungry, to clothe people who are cold, to reach out to people in love to meet their needs, to tell them the good news of God's love in Jesus Christ, and this stuff is truly great. But nobody builds arenas around those things, do they? In fact, if you have a little center, you know, like a good shepherd's clothes closet, for instance, you got to be out there begging money all the time. And people feeling pretty good about themselves if they give you money because they don't have to and it's really not that important, while they spend big money culturally to go watch people put little balls in little hoops. You see, it's obscuring the other things. Everybody's looking at the stuff that's really not important, the pseudo-great, in favor of the things that aren't so great. But worse than that, the pseudo-great then becomes the goal rather than the truly great. I thought about this. If you had a son who was 6'8" and endowed with incredible athletic gifts, and walked onto basketball courts and was able to score 20 without even blinking, and 40 if they really tried hard, and had colleges all over the country drooling over him to come and be owned by them and play basketball for them and make big money for their alumni and eventually make big money for himself and be one of those people with the jerseys that maybe had the numbers on them if they didn't get injured and if things went well for them. Would you look them in the eye and say, son, don't do it. You really should consider a career in social work. You really ought to follow up on your gifts in medicine, in science, so that you could be used to heal people. Instead of giving yourself to throwing a ball in a hoop. But the culture says that's really important. I mean, see, the goal then becomes, become one of those people that can wear makeup and look good in front of a camera. And if things go right, wow, you could be great. And then people, I remember being struck by a college student one time who told me, this is like a freshman in college, and he said, yeah, he was taking certain classes because he wanted to prepare to be a missionary. I thought, well, that's interesting. In fact, he was going to go to medical school so he could go to some other country and beg people for money so he could stay there instead of staying here and making big money that he could give to people like that. I thought, well, that's interesting. At this young age, you already have that goal in mind. Wow, that's great. But it's unusual, isn't it? Compare that to the hundreds and hundreds and thousands of high school boys, especially boys, girls probably a little bit now too, but high school boys that are given everything they can. They're playing basketball year-round because that's what they expect in high school now, because someday they're going to be great. And, of course, for most of those people, it isn't going to be that way. And that's one of the problems with this pseudo-great inflationary tendency is that we aim the wrong way. It's a poor life direction. And then along with that, it's a poor life perspective. If you can't do that, if you can't be one of these great people in these pseudo-great sort of ways, then you're sort of discouraged. Yeah, I guess I'm not that great. I guess what I'm doing isn't that important. But worse than that is what happens to the very few that are able to do that. Pride. I can do that. I am great. I'm something special because I can put a little ball in a little hoop, or I look good in makeup in front of a camera, etc., etc. And then what happens? How many people have proved in their own life the wisdom of Proverbs 16:18? Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. How many great basketball players also find themselves caught in great sin, in great destructive behavior patterns? My mother-in-law once gave me a wonderful line that always stuck with me. This is actually before we were married. I'm not sure what she was trying to say to me, but she said this: if everybody thinks you're the greatest, how can they be wrong? But what if they are wrong? What if having lots of people talking about you isn't a good gauge, truly, of whether you're great or not? And what if a whole culture full of people buy these ideas, but the ideas themselves are not true? And then we're obscured from the truly great by the pseudo-great. And we make the pseudo-great our aim instead of the truly great. And finally, I think worst of all in these inflationary tendencies is the tragedy that the fake great causes real pain. This pseudo-greatness, doing things that really aren't all that important, but the culture says are, can lead to pride, and pride leads to the fall. And you can find yourself just devastated by the things that you've given yourself to because you think you're great. An attitude that dismisses other people. Disposable relationships. It's all about me. And we have the example of the seven sons of Sceva in this text. They saw what Paul was doing, and they wanted it. But what did they want? They wanted the miracle power. They wanted the thing that would attract people's attention. They wanted God's power without necessarily having a relationship with God. And look at how they ended up. Naked and bleeding. And that was real. This attraction to the fake great, the less important, and calling it the more important, has consequences. It did for them, and the same thing can happen to us. What's the solution? Double-digit discipleship. Rather than single-digit inflation. What do I mean by that? It means that God's hands and our hands work together. That what we touch, we're touching with and for God. That where we go with and for God. You see, before Paul ever started doing miracles, did you notice? It's just throwaway sentences for a lot of us. Yeah, let's just get ourselves to Ephesus. But he had to walk halfway across the known world to get there. Day after day, one foot in front of the other, walking. No miracles, nothing exciting, no play-by-play, no nightly newscaster with the nightly acts of compassion report like we have on our news stations every night. No compassionate works of greatness section in the newspaper day after day after day. Nobody's paying attention to that stuff, but Paul was just walking, one foot in front of the other. And then when he got there, he taught 3 months in the synagogue, which is long for him, before they kicked him out. And then 2 years after that in this public hall, the Hall of Tyrannus, walked across half the world without fanfare, taught day after day, and we have no idea if there was any results of that, but he just was doing what God told him to do before any miracle ever happened. See, key thought, double-digit discipleship, working with God, key thought is this, we tend to get it backwards. Things that are truly great, we don't think are all that important. And the things we think are truly great, most of the time, oftentimes are not. Bear that in mind. And then the key action is to give ourselves to God. Give ourselves into a relationship with God. I belong to you. My hands are your hands. Let's work together. What you want me to do, where you want my feet to go, my feet are going to go. We'll walk together. What you want my mouth to say is what my mouth will say. We're going to work together here. Let my words be your words. My hands be your hands. Double-digit discipleship. We find real power not by seeking the extraordinary, spectacular, or miraculous, but through ordinary obedience in everyday relationship to Jesus Christ. That's amazing. That is great. And the result of this, well, the ones that come to my mind, first of all, encouragement. When we really start to get the right view, we can be encouraged. Encouraged both in terms of what we're able to do. I can do great things. If loving other people, if acts of kindness, random acts of kindness, like the bumper stickers say, if that's what's truly great from an eternal perspective, I can do that. If I don't need the whole world to notice and wave flags and make jerseys with my name on it in order to be truly great, that's freeing. That's encouraging. It's encouraging both in terms of if you do get a measure of that and it isn't all that rewarding, it doesn't fulfill you. Good. Head toward the right stuff, the good stuff. And also, another good result is humility. Whatever it is we are able to do, it's always double digit if it's really important. It's God's gifts, it's God's power, it's God's direction, it's God's wisdom. I'm in partnership with Him. If you want to praise me, thanks. Appreciate the affirmation, but the real praise and honor goes to the one who made me, the one who sustains me, the one who directs me, the one who empowers me, the other digit on top, the other hand on top of mine. The point is not for us to get a hold of God's power like the seven sons of Sceva, but the point is for God to get a hold of us. Really, that's great. me offer two final pictures to sort of cement, I think, the message that we have from Ephesians 19 about this inflation and true greatness, our tendency to get it wrong. Many years ago, the greatest basketball player in the world, many people think he probably is still the greatest basketball player of all time, was, thank you, Michael Jordan, right? 6'6", 210 pounds of solid muscle, cat-like reflexes. I mean, that guy was amazing, right? I mean, amazing. I mean, in terms of getting that little ball in that hoop, I mean, I was in awe a lot. I'm a sports fan. I fully admit it. Lord, forgive me. And I love watching this guy play. 63 points against Boston in the playoffs. 40 points in the first half against Portland one year when everything he threw up there just went right through. Some of you older guys remember that if you're basketball fans. That last second shot against Cleveland that won the series that put Chicago into the next round, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, it was amazing. But he wasn't my favorite basketball player back then. Actually, my favorite basketball player is sitting here today. Peter Hall. Back then, 2'6". 31 pounds of authentic baby fat. Cat-like naps. And here's the thing. We had a little hoop about this high, set up in the backyard, and Peter liked to play basketball, but he had no chance of getting his little round ball into that hoop unless he stood under the hoop, arms around the ball, and said, "Daddy, Daddy, shoot a basket, shoot a basket." And he did. That was his job. Hang on to the ball, get under the basket, and call, "Daddy, Daddy, shoot a basket." And then Dad, who loved this game, would come and pick up all 31 pounds and lift him up above the basket and then say, "Now, Peter, shoot." Which shooting for him meant just let go. And the ball would go through the hoop and I would hold on to him and jump around and go, "Yay, Peter! Yay, Peter! Yay, Peter!" He liked the game too. That was my favorite double-digit basketball hoopster. Don't bet on him or any other three-year-old in the world's arenas against the Michael Jordans of the world. But if you want a model for how it is that we are to live in true greatness, that's it. "Father, Father, shoot a basket. Here I am. Lift me where you want me to go. And you tell me when to let go. And let me listen for your cheering. Yay! Well done. We did it." Here's my last model for us. Last picture of this. Many years ago, I worked as a chaplain intern at the UCLA Medical Center. One of the things they had there at the UCLA Medical Center was a fairly extensive pediatric care section. Pray that no children you ever know go to the UCLA Medical Center. And you only get there if you're the sickest of the sick and other hospitals don't know what to do with you. In this hospital, the administration tried really hard to keep this on the down low, but the fact of the matter is, most people came in the front doors of the hospital, and most people left through the basement where the morgue was. In this hospital was a woman named Sister Mary Benedict, Catholic nun, one of the orders, I think the Benedictine order she was associated with. She worked at that hospital as a volunteer. That was her life work. In her in her commitment to Jesus Christ, she was called to serve in that hospital, and she especially served children and their families, children who most of the time were dying. And she had a special way with them. And one of the interesting things about Sister Mary Benedict was she only had one arm. When she was 9 years old, I heard the story. She had some sort of an accident, involved in some sort of accident involving train cars. I don't know exactly what the story was, but where she actually, her arm was crushed and she lost her arm just below her shoulder. So she was the one-armed nun taking care of children at the UCLA Medical Center. Somebody who you would certainly understand if she dedicated her life to feeling sorry for herself and finding reasons that other people ought to care for her. But she didn't. Some of you, if you've been in my office and you've looked around, there's a little statue in there. It says peace, and it has a piece of driftwood on it, and a little dove and some rocks and stuff, a little statue I put on my shelf. She made that for me. She actually made that for me in response to the gift that I gave her, which was a song that I wrote, and it goes like this. Sister Mary, mother for God's children who long to be playing. Ah, their sickness lays them down. Mary keeps them all in her praying. Sister Mary, child of God, touches the little ones crying with her tender hand of love in their living and their dying. Ubi caritas et amor, Deus ibi est. Sister Mary, sister to me, showing the way of Christ our King, let the children come to me, for my kingdom's made of such as these. Sister Mary sees them one day happy and healthy and playing at the feet of him who called her to be their good mother praying. Where there is love, God is there. God is there. Where there is love, God is there. God is there. Sister Mary saying her prayers, five fingers reaching for heaven. See, the nail-scarred hand has come down and now entwines with hers in her praying. Friends, that is true greatness. That's double-digit discipleship. And let me close with a last question. If you could do something greater than a miracle, something like ordinary day-in, day-out obedience in relationship to Jesus Christ, something greater than a miracle, you could do it, would you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for today. Thanks for your word. It's challenge. It's hope. It's encouragement. It's truth. It's beauty. Lord, thank you for the example of Paul. Yes, for the example of miracles that you chose to work through him as exceptions to the rules of nature, as a way of specially demonstrating your power at a special time through a special man. But Lord, especially thank you for the example of his day in and day out, dusty road, yet another sermon to people who mostly don't care and aren't listening, obedience. Lord, help me, help us to follow that and to know that those are the things that really matter in your economy. Lord, there will be a day when people will be with you and will talk about all kinds of feats of worldly power, all kinds of places of worldly glory, and we will all shrug our shoulders and say, "That's nice." And then someone will speak reaching out to their neighbor in love with a plate of cookies of volunteering at a place like the Good Shepherd's clothes closet, of offering a word of hope to someone in a moment of need, of telling people of your greatness and goodness and what you've done for us in Jesus Christ and how they too can know you and love you and serve you and find life eternal with you. And then there will be applause and cheering and mouths dropped open and cries of, wow, really? Lord, give us that perspective. Help us to be truly wise and together with you to be truly great. We pray these things in your name and for your sake.